We're going to speak, first of all, this morning on the subject, God's remedy for the malady of sin. And we're going to look very closely at verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins. Now, in our introductory remarks, there are a few things that we need to say. First of all, John's first epistle is a personal letter written by the aged apostle. He was a very old man when he wrote these three letters. But it's a personal letter, and it has significance, inasmuch that in the days in which Paul wrote, and John wrote, and Peter, and James, and others, it was customary for a writer to begin his letter by announcing his identity. But it's only the Epistle to the Hebrews and the first Epistle of John that begin without any announcement of the author's name or title, and indeed without any introductory greeting. He doesn't introduce himself. He goes right into the writing of the letter. And sometimes it is good for us to get the feel of a writer, to sort of try and read the whole of the epistles right through in one reading and come to some conclusion as to what we think is the flow, the purpose of the writer. Is his letters disjointed, or do they flow with a beautiful pattern? But the other thing we need to say in our introductory remarks is this, that all the three epistles of John are found in the oldest Greek manuscripts. That is, they are accepted as being authentic. But there's something else about the first epistle of John. It does not end with a personal greeting either. It doesn't begin with declaring the writer's identity, and it doesn't end with a personal greeting. Now, that's very significant. But the epistle does do something else. It does answer many questions that have been asked and are still being asked today. For example, what we most of all want to know is, how can we get rid of the barrier of sin and guilt? How can it be removed? And remember, John is writing to Christians. And we need not fool ourselves that Christians do not have sin and guilt. They do. We all do. But how do we get rid of it? How do we deal with it? Well, I believe John gives us the answers by telling us of the gracious provision which God hath made for men and women and young people to be set free from the guilt, the pollution, and the power of sin. And hence the title for today's study, God's Remedy for the Malady of Sin. Point one in your outline, God is light and God is love. Now this great truth comes to our attention. Verse 5 says, God is light. And then over in 1 John 4 and verses 8 and 16, we read that God is love. Now, what do we mean when we say God is light? And what do we mean when we say God is love? We know that you can see the expressions of love, but we don't really know what love is. We can see the expressions of light, but we don't really know what light is, or do we? Do we really know what the essence of love is? Do we know what the essence of life is all about? But there's one thing we do know, that the Bible teaches clearly that light is the symbol of God's splendor and of his power and his knowledge and his love. But above and beyond all of that, it speaks of his holiness and his absolute purity. And perhaps in your leisure time, you might like to read Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. Write them down. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7 and 26. Now this God, who is loving and holy, has fully declared himself in his Son, who said in John 14, verses 9 and 10, these words, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" What Christ was saying is that the whole of the Godhead was embodied in him and he in the whole Godhead. You cannot separate the Godhead. You can talk of expressions of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but they are the one triune God. And then Jesus says, the words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Now, they are profound and significant truths. Because, as a born-again believer, as a committed Christian, it is the whole Godhead living in us, working through us, that accomplishes those things for the kingdom of God. The tragedy is that so often we hinder the working of God in and through our lives. Now, as we look at the scripture here in 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, we see those verses telling us that John saw Christ. He not only saw him, he heard him, he touched him, and John goes on to say that he was and is the Word of life. He is the Logos, L-O-G-O-S. He is the Word of life. And John doesn't stop there. He qualifies that by saying, who was manifested. In other words, he became flesh and dwelt amongst us, as John wrote in his Gospel. There was the manifestation of God in Christ, and that manifestation was also a revelation. But John doesn't stop there either. He says, who prior to his earthly manifestation was with the Father. And John, of course, had revealed this in his Gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 and verse 14, and John 17 and verse 5. And what John is really saying to you and to me is that there never has been a time when Christ, the Son of God, did not exist. There has never been a time when God the Holy Spirit didn't exist. There has never been a time when God the Father did not exist. And really, the epistle of John can be called the epistle of eternal life. Perhaps that's worth writing down. The epistle of John can be called the epistle of eternal life because it shows how and in whom that life was uniquely and perfectly manifested. It also shows how the presence of that life in men and women and young people may be recognized. And John's own experience of that life entitles him to speak of it with assurance and communicate his assurance to others. As I've said before, and I always remember some of the things that my father taught me as a boy. He didn't teach me anything Christian because he's not a Christian. But I remember one phrase he taught me, and it was this: you cannot give anyone else what you do not have. And if we do not have Christ living in us, if we do not have the knowledge and the experience that we have seen him through the eye of faith, we have touched him. If we do not have that experience, we cannot give Christ to anyone else. All we are doing is presenting a portrayal of religion. And Christianity is not religion. Someone asked me, was I religious? And I said, no, I am not religious. I am Christian. I used to be religious. And that created in that inquirer the desire to go further. Well, if you were religious, what happened when you became Christian? And 1 hour later, I assured that person of how I got saved, how I became born again. You cannot give someone else what you do not have. And that's precisely what John is saying. He said, I'm giving you a revelation of what really transpired when I, the humble apostle of Christ, saw the manifestation in human flesh. I not only saw him, I heard him, and I touched him. Now, point two, God longs to bring all men and women into fellowship with himself. Fellowship is one of the key words in this epistle. For example, when you look at verse 3 of 1 John 1, what does it really mean? What does it really mean? The word, in its origin, conveys the idea of joint participation, of mutual sharing in a thing or an experience. A joint participation. And we learn from the origin of the word that you cannot primarily have fellowship with yourself. And that is why Christians cannot live in isolation. You cannot cut yourself off from another brother or sister in Christ and claim to be having fellowship. You may claim that you are having fellowship with God. Is that really fellowship in light of the words of Jesus Christ when he said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst"? It is when Christ is in the midst, where two or three are gathered together, that fellowship becomes meaningful, because the word conveys the idea of joint participation. Now, in his creation work, God created everything, that is, or every being, to have fellowship with him, every human being. And it was sin that broke that fellowship. And now it is through Jesus Christ, his Son, that this fellowship can be restored for fallen humanity. Fallen angels cannot be redeemed. Only fallen humanity can be redeemed through acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, verse 3 speaks of fellowship in this way. It is with the Father and his Son. Now, many scholars, of course, have different views on this particular passage of Scripture. But the most authentic scholars call this vertical. And the phrase, "that ye also may have fellowship with us," they call that horizontal. And it's a very good illustration. But as a result of God's redemptive plan, we see Christians having fellowship with God and with one another. Now, a simple way to remember this great truth is to realize that verse 1 here of John chapter 1, it states the facts about Jesus Christ. Then verse 2 reveals the facts about the subject. And verse 3 then, the purpose that is in view. In other words, verse 3 recalls the evidence or the evidences afforded to sight and hearing as to the incarnation and manifestation of Christ, who is the Word of life. Now, when you look at the Word of God and you study the Word of God, you realize readily there is no argument whatsoever against the incarnation of Christ. And yet, liberal theologians will try to convince you that there is no such thing as the virgin birth. They will try to convince you that Jesus Christ did not manifest himself in the flesh. And many of them, like the Gnostics of old, will try to convince you that the manifestation of Christ was spirit only. And there's a lot of that teaching around today. And some of the things that we need to become aware of is simply this, that there are many today who are destroying the fundamental truths of the Bible. My dear brother, down at the rear of the church, loaned me some tapes when I went away on holidays to do with the New World Age movement. As I listened to those tapes, I was amazed with what is transpiring today in our society because of liberal theology. Beloved people, we are to take the Word of God at face value. We are to stand on the Word of God because it is God's divine authority. And John says to us clearly, we saw him. We saw him in the flesh. We heard him speak with a voice. We touched him as a human being. He is the Word of life. But we must remember that the life was manifested not merely to reveal God, but to bring the redeemed into fellowship with God. And the word koinonia, which is used for fellowship, signifies a having in common and a sharing with the things of God. Now, to get the full force of this verse, we must put very strong emphasis on the word "our". It's a personal possessive pronoun. And when we do, the meaning becomes this: the fellowship which is ours, that which distinguishes what believers have in common in contrast to any other form of fellowship, is faith and trust and relationships with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, point 3, we are sinners by nature and by practice. In 1 John verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1, we see that sin has created a barrier between God and man. Because God is light, and we are in the darkness until we are redeemed. Let's get hold of that, beloved people. We are in the darkness until we are redeemed. Verse 8 tells us clearly that we have a fallen nature, and that fallen nature exists until we are redeemed. And the only person who has lived on this earth without a fallen nature is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 5 of our study passage this morning says this, "And this is the message which we have heard from him, and announce it unto you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Where there is no sin, there is no darkness." There'll be no darkness in heaven. Heaven will be light in all of its presentation. Now, light in Genesis 1:3, for example, is the beginning of God's creation. In Psalm 104 and verse 2, it is God's garment-like covering. And all the way through the Old Testament, God is described as light, the Shekinah glory. And then in the prologue of John's Gospel, this aged apostle spoke about the eternal word. It is the true light that enlightens every man. Today, man is without excuse. When our Lord Jesus Christ winds up things in history and everyone stands before him at the judgment seat, there will be no excuses. It is the true light that enlightens every man. It is also the life that resides in the Word. That is the light of men. And in John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. And he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now it is in the ethical sense that John here affirms in his epistle that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. You see, God is the source and essence of holiness and righteousness, goodness and truth. And in him there is nothing that is unholy or unrighteous, evil or false. You know, many people are going to have a lot to answer for. In particular, those people who have written the book that talks about Jesus Christ being a homosexual. Those people who have produced that movie, belittling the holiness of God. Oh my, they've got a lot to answer for. But so have you and I, if we belittle the Word of God. If we tear the Word of God down from its divine authority, then, beloved, you and I have a lot to answer for. And I have to answer for a lot more than you do. You see, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, as I look at this great truth, I see God himself in the age of preparation, as I like to call it. That is, throughout the Old Testament. That is, before Christ became man in the flesh. That was the age of preparation. And when the age of fulfillment dawned, the God-man, Christ Jesus, he came with the full revelation of the character and essence of God, and in him was unveiled the life and the light to sinful humanity. That may be a little deep for some of you. It may not be. I trust it isn't deep. But it is good, beloved. It is good to not only study the Word of God, it is good to know the theological application of it. There was the age of preparation. We now live in the age of fulfillment, and sinful humanity is without excuse. But yet we have all these people today with the gospel of entertainment. We have these people today who are trying to excuse people for wrongdoing, for immorality. We live in an age of fulfillment when the light of God is shining upon sinful humanity as never before. Now, this being so, those who fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, will in their lives reflect the character of God, and they will walk as children in the light. Beloved, if you claim to be a born-again believer, a committed Christian, remember this, that you are walking in the light. And so am I. Now, point four, there is only one way for any of us to be delivered, and that is through the person and work of God's eternal Son. Now we come to the verse, which is a very interesting verse, verse 6, which says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now this verse is the first of seven clauses. Now write this down. This verse is the first of seven clauses introduced by if. That little word if. And these seven clauses run from chapter 1, verse 5, through to chapter 2, verse 6. There are seven of them, the perfect number. And the conditions here laid down serve to distinguish actual possession from mere profession. Many of us can profess to be Christian. We can profess to know everything intellectually about Jesus Christ and never, never possess 1 ounce of him. In John's epistle, there is the distinguishing mark which differentiates the children of God from the children of devil. And you'll find that in chapter 3 and verse 10 of the first epistle. But in this passage before us, the distinction is between walking in darkness and walking in the light. Darkness, of course, refers to our unregenerate condition. To walk in the light, we must be partakers of his nature, as Peter reminds us in his epistle. Once we're born again, once we're committed Christians, we are partakers of the divine nature. Beloved, remember that the next time you are tempted. We are partakers of the divine nature. But there's something here that is beautiful, and it is this, the combined statements, we lie and do not tell the truth, are significant. The truth here, stated by John, is doctrine according to God. That is, it is consistent with God's character. And someone has said, and rightly so, right action is an expression of the truth, and those who walk according to the truth thereby express the character of God. In simple language, they live a Christ-like life, because it was Christ who dealt with our sin at Calvary. Yes, our sin was removed by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. That is the sin that separated us from God on an eternal basis. Now we look at point five. When we believe on Christ, the barrier of sin is at once removed. In verse 7 of our study today, we are told that when we are sinful, that is, those of us who are outside of Christ, when we come into the light of God's presence, we are saved from that sin that separates. But now there's something else here that John is revealing to Christians. He said Christians will sin. He prays that we wouldn't sin. But he said if we do sin, we too come into the light of God's presence. But there's a condition here for us. We are to come acknowledging our sin. Now, I want to tell you something that has been an error in evangelism for too long. And that is when people come to Christ and are born again, we say, oh, they've confessed their sin. If they've confessed their sin at that initial stage, they are still in their unregenerate state and they are still outside of Christ. Because when you are born again, the requirement from eternal God is that you confess Christ. You confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And it is then, as a born-again believer, as a committed Christian, it is then that you confess your sin. Do you know so many people have been brought up in so much error? They are so confused and bewildered regarding the Word of God. And John says to us here, you Christians, if you sin, and as you come into the light of God's presence, you come acknowledging, naming your sin, confess it, and he removes the barrier of that sin. And he says, when that is done, we can have fellowship with God and with one another. But will you notice the little word all towards the end of that verse 7? The verse says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now there must be, first, union and then communion. And wouldn't we do well to remember that as Christians before we come to a communion service? Wouldn't we do well to remember that we need to be in total harmony and total union with a brother and a sister and with God Almighty before we can partake of communion? You see, to be walking in the light as He is in the light is both to have relationship with God and to live in a manner corresponding to the relationship. And so far now in our study this morning, the main subjects of the epistle are the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6 doesn't reveal it to you as clear as this first passage in John's epistle. The way, the truth, and the life. That is why fellowship is the outcome of walking in the light. The words and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, speak of the second result of walking in the light. And I believe what John has in mind here is that cleansing of the conscience from guilt and moral defilement, which is so insistent in the epistle to the Hebrews. In verse 7 of our study here, the word cleanseth is in the present tense, but the present tense does not convey the thought of fresh application of the blood of Christ to believers. Can I underline that for you? Do not get it confused with what happened to you when you confess Christ regarding Calvary. There's more to it than that. The meaning is that sin is removed by God on the ground of the once offered sacrifice of Christ. His blood stands for His expiatory, that is, He's paid the penalty, and for His expiatory death in the shedding of His blood. And now in Scripture, the shedding of the blood signifies the taking, or with regard to Jesus Christ, the giving of the life. Now whatever God forgives, He forgives. And whenever God forgives sin, He does so on that basis, as revealed in verse 9 of our study. Cleansing would seem to be additional to forgiveness. But we need to remind ourselves that the blood of Christ sanctifies. Now this is what I want you to get hold of this morning. It sanctifies as well as justifies. How long since you heard that in a church from a preacher? The Bible teaches clearly that the blood of Jesus Christ justifies the sinner outside of Christ. And at that moment when that sinner confesses Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he then becomes a child of God, and it is then that the blood of Jesus Christ sanctifies, and the blood of Jesus Christ goes on sanctifying. It's a progressive thing. Oh, beloved, there are some great truths here. We're not going to get through it all. Whoever invented clocks, I wish that he would have just forgot how to make them. Because the great truth is this, that the blood of Christ sanctifies as well as justifies. It changes a character as well as relieves the conscience. Indeed, our spiritual fitness for walking in the light is through the full and lasting virtue of the blood of Christ. Now, I know that some of this teaching is heavy. I know it's deep. Beloved, for God's sake, get hold of it. Point 6, we all will stumble and fall because of our human frailty. And John in his epistle makes allowances for the fact that believers do sin. But what happens when the believer or the Christian sins? Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And what John says here in regard to sin, that the committal of sin is not the problem, but the principle of sin, that is, sin in the general use, sin of every description. It is the general sin that so often causes us to deceive ourselves. That is, we lead ourselves astray. Beloved, get hold of that. He's never led us astray. I hear people say, oh, God led me astray. He's never led you astray. I've heard people say, Satan led me astray. Satan doesn't always lead you astray. We lead ourselves astray. You see, now on the one hand, we neither deceive God nor our neighbors. And on the other hand, we do ourselves what Satan seeks to do. Will you read carefully sometimes Revelation 12 verse 9 and Revelation 20 verse 11? Indeed, I believe we are responsible for the error. Yes, we are accountable. The result of our stumbling and falling is that the truth is not in us. This is a worse condition than not doing the truth. Now, point 7, provision has been made for us in Jesus Christ. And we learn this from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. That when we sin, our relationship with God is not affected. We are still His children. But our enjoyment of fellowship with God is affected. And the Bible teaches in 1 John chapter 2 verse 2 that we believers have an advocate, that is a divine barrister in the court of heaven, who pleads our case before the throne of God on the basis of His work on Calvary. Now point 8, when confession becomes cleansing. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To confess means to acknowledge and to tell God our true state. And this is to admit our sin and our failure. And when we do this, God is faithful and righteous. And here we have two great attributes of God, and they're combined here to provide an adequate conception of His nature. Righteousness is the state of being right in His faithfulness. God is consistent with His character. Indeed, in acting righteously, He is faithful to His own nature. And again, we see that God's acts, that is what God does, are in absolute harmony with His purposes. His purpose is that His faithfulness and righteousness should be exhibited in forgiving our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. You see, God forgives and cleanses, and it is righteous in doing so. And the great truth before us is this, that while remission has reference to sinful acts, cleansing from unrighteousness has to do with the personal character of the sinner. What we have here is a double result of confession. Deliverance from the guilt of sin and purification from it.